Very, very much. Psalm 132 this morning. The final three ascent psalms. For those of you who are guests this morning, we've been preaching through Psalm 120 to 134. And these are a book of songs. Psalms are songs within the book of Psalms that teach us a lot about just basically how to grow as a Christian. What's interesting is these truths are put to music. And in Israel's history, they sang these songs as they progressed to Jerusalem for their three different festival times of worship. And we've learned a particular truth in each psalm that has helped us know how to be better Christian pilgrims on our journey to meet our Savior. So the final three ascent psalms blend well together. The Ark of the Covenant is in the temple, and it is the focal point of worship as the pilgrims travel towards Jerusalem. That is David's desire in Psalm 132. Someone writes on David's behalf, sharing David's heart, saying and rehearsing that David longed for the Ark to be back at its proper place for worship. The unity of God's people in worship is spiritually rich and profitable as they gather around the presence of God as symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant. That's what Psalm 133 teaches us. Unity in worship is essential and profitable. And of course, continual service as God's pilgrims in the house of the Lord is the fruit of true worship, and that is what Psalm 134 teaches. God is to be the center of our worship. We are to worship Him in holiness and in truth. Everything we do and say among Him, about Him, among Him as His people, is to be pleasing in His sight as our audience. We do so unified, Psalm 133, and then we do so all actively serving in worship. There are only two other psalms, though, that speak of the ark coming to Jerusalem. Psalm 24 and Psalm 68. But today's psalm is the only one that actually specifically mentions the Ark of the Covenant. This psalm simply divides up into two sections. Verses 1 through 9, and then verses 11 to 18, and verse 10 is a simple prayer that divides the two sections. Verses 1 through 9, and then verses 11 to 18. Verses 1 through 9 describes David's oath and his spiritual intentions and his zeal to bring the ark back to Jerusalem in order to restore the Lord to his right position in worship among his people. And the second part of the psalm, verses 11 to 18, is God's oath to David and his descendants in Jesus Christ. It's truly amazing here to see how the Lord shares David's zeal to bless his people who long to first honor him. But God doesn't just seek to bless those who honor him first. We'll find out here that he does for us above and beyond all that we could ask or think when we first seek to do worship as the way God intended worship to be done. We want to move along quickly this morning, but I've often given you folks New Testament cross-references that would describe for the church a practical application of this psalm specifically. And I think it would be appropriate. I'm going to give you several today, but I think Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, you could write here next to Psalm 132. And we can summarize this psalm, as is written in your Sunday program, this way. God's sojourners pursue ministry goals and realize his approval and reward. God's sojourners, his pilgrims, his Christians who are growing as they walk towards his appearing. God's sojourners pursue ministry goals and realize God's approval and reward along the way and for eternity. So I want to ask you a question in verses 1 through 9. Okay. Do you have ministry intentions within the ministry of worship to the Lord? What are your spiritual goals? verses 1 through 9, David tells us that you should have. If you don't, you should have ministry intentions if you worship the Lord. I'm going to stop right there. And this exhortation is primarily given to those who regularly attend here at Grace. If you're a guest, I don't want you to tune out, but just understand this part's not for you, okay? As you think to 2013, and if we walk with the Lord, the wise man always considers the future, the Bible says, and prepares for it. In specific relationship to the local church, as you contemplate 2013, what would be your ministry intentions for this place? Do you ever think about that? What are your spiritual goals as we walk together in ministry and in worship at Grace Church of Mentor? You say, well, Pastor Tim, I know I'm plugged in to be part of the child care. I know I'm plugged in at Grace Bible Day Camp. I know I'm plugged in as an usher. I know I'm with Pastor Mike at the outreach opportunities. I know I'm going to help the youth group, and I'm going to do all these things, and that's wonderful. I'm going to be in the choir. I'm going to be part of the sound team. You know, whatever your ministry intentions are, we don't want you to stop those. I'm addressing those who attend regularly but don't look to the new year or any year with specific intentions for the local church as they worship. Now, all of us, whether we're in the choir, we're ushering, we're in the sound, we're teaching children, whatever we're doing, working with youth, all of us have the mindset that we want to spiritually rub off on those who are around us. That's just discipleship. All of us are called to spiritually lead or influence someone as someone is spiritually leading or influencing us. That's just axiomatic to the Bible. The Bible doesn't know anything of a Christian that's walking the Christian life all alone. We cover that a lot here. But as we're in that discipleship reality here, apart from just seeking to influence one soul, which you all should have that desire, and if you don't, you need to, what is one particular practical way in which you can do that? And as you're performing that service to the Lord, are you just performing that as mere religious busyness? Or are you performing it as a way to spiritually influence someone here? Okay. The Bible, it's foreign to the Bible for God's worshiping people to want to minister just for the sake of being busy. When we minister and when we serve, we always are discipling or spiritually mentoring someone somehow. Okay. Now, if you've been coming for some time and you don't find yourself comfortable having any kind of spiritual ministry goals or intentions, and you've got specific reasons why you're uncomfortable, we'd love to talk to you about that. Many of you come from churches where pastors are putting the Bible in the back seat and they've been putting program before truth. They kind of attach the Bible to the whole program. Some of you have come from churches where they've kind of put the Bible away completely or haven't addressed it for some time. Some of you come from churches where the pastor applied the Bible or taught the Bible out of its proper context, and he did so in kind of a way where he kind of drove the sheep instead of led the sheep. Some of you have been coming, and this is the first church you've ever been in, and you're just kind of still observing. We understand those things. All we would ask you to consider from this text, what God would ask you to consider, is that if you're going to call yourself a worshiper, that there's a very certain zeal in your heart to worship the Lord, and you'll find out tonight, because we're going to finish the Ascent Psalms tonight in the evening service at 6 o'clock, how we worship the Lord in a unified and active way. But if you're going to come and have ministry intention, we want to help you get there. It is never God's desire for you to come and just orbit around this busy spectacle, okay? God had never intended to save you, to put you on a shelf, to stay in the peanut gallery and kind of be a fan of the church and always applaud what's going on there without being involved in it somehow in a meaningful way. Okay. So, you should have ministry intentions as you worship the Lord. I can remember as a kid struggling even to get up to go worship the Lord. And I grew up right next to the church. And you know how it is. The closer you live to the church, you just always plan to get here earlier than everybody else. Never happens that way for some reason. My dad knew that we struggled to get up on some Sunday mornings to go worship the Lord. And after two or three calls to get out of bed, he would do one of two things. He would come into our room and he would sing, like the Disney character Goofy, the song Sweet Potato Pie. And he knew that that irritated us. It didn't put a smile on our face. He's here this morning. I could have him stand and demonstrate if he remembers the song. He does a great Goofy. Or when we didn't respond to Goofy's Sweet Potato Pie, he would come in with an ice cold glass of water and torture us by dripping on our heads. And that would always get us out. Now today, he'd probably be put in prison for child abuse if he did either one of those things. But we're certainly here not merely describing the process of going to church or going to worship. We're talking about sincere worshipers really sitting down and contemplating the zeal that the Lord have them maintain and practice to influence souls as we worship God doing particular things. We're going to read through this psalm. And you know how it's divided. You know what its parts support, the truth that they support. Let's read David's heart. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf. So the writer of this psalm is writing on his behalf. All of his affliction. Underline the word affliction here. What you're going to find out about the word affliction is this is not an affliction of the body. It's not an affliction that David was going through because of being passionate for the Lord. This is a very particular affliction, and his affliction was this. The ark wasn't where it was supposed to be. And his soul was devastated because God's people could not worship the way God had intended them to worship. He was devastated. That's the Hebrew word here for affliction. He was in great turmoil, and he wanted that to change. And David represents us. All of us long for God to have his proper place in worship and for worship to mirror his character long before it appeals to the world to get the world in to do something they can't do, which is worship. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all of his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed, nor will I give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. Now this verses 3 and 4 is figurative. It's just explaining David's heart that he had trouble sleeping and he had trouble thinking about little else until the ark had been restored to its proper place of worship. Verse 5. Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away your face, the face of your anointed. Second half of the psalm. The Lord responds to that kind of heart. What a great, great reality. The heart that wants to worship the Lord in its proper place according to his character, and then zeal, has great zeal to do something about it. God gets behind that kind of a heart. As we go through verses 11 to 18, I want you to underline two little words, the words, I will. I will. This is now God declaring numerous times his divine support for those who want to do the right thing. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. This is God's omnipotent, immutable promise. His all-powerful, unchanging commitment to those who want to do right. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. The Davidic covenant. Hang on here, we're going to explain this. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Let's go back to verses 1 through 9. Let's summarize a few things here as we move on. We all know now that the song is about David's oath to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And David revealed his longing for proper worship when he vowed to bring the ark to Jerusalem and then build a temple where the ark could rest. We know the building of that temple actually went to his son Solomon. Verses 4 and 5 reveal the emotion and intention behind his vow. He's passionate about getting this thing done. And David's ministry's intentions were centered on the ark returning to its proper place and building the temple. So a little background information here on the Ark of the Covenant. Some of you may be visitors and you say, what in the world is the ark that he's talking about here? It's nothing more than a wooden box about 3 feet long and about 18 inches high and wide. It contained the law of God, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, if you will, chiseled out on stone. And it was closed by a solid gold covering called the mercy seat, which is where the high priest sprinkled blood in the Old Testament of a sacrifice for the sins of the nation once a year on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, wandering all the way through its intended Old Testament temple worship days. The ark was made in the wilderness just after the years of being released from Egypt in captivity. It was kept in the movable tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. It symbolized for God's people the presence of God among his people. When Israel was to get up and to be mobile in the wilderness, the priests covered the Ark of the Covenant, for no one was allowed to look at it. And it was carried by them, prescribed people. It was carried by them in front of all the people. So when they were ready to break camp, they put their tents down, the tabernacle was down, the ark was prepared for moving, and the people did not move until the Ark of the Covenant moved and went out before them. And they were to find and follow that ark. And that ark was clearly seen, not seen in itself, but the Shekinah glory cloud, right? The presence of God, right, would go out ahead of the people and above the ark with the priests carrying it. There would be a pillar of cloud by day that all the nation could see so they would know where to go, and a pillar of fire by night. And God's people would follow. And when that cloud stopped, that means the ark stopped. And there was a proper ceremonial way to set up camp there until God told the people to move again. When Israel finally came to the Jordan River to advance into the promised land, the priests and the ark went into the river first. And when the priests' feet feet hit the water, what happened? The water parted. The ark went over first, leading God's people into the promised land, and the nation followed. The ark was first placed, according to Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1, in a place called Shiloh. After that, it was in Bethel, according to Judges chapter 20 and verse 27. Then at Mizpah, according to Judges 21:5. And then for 20 years at a place called Kirjath-Jearim in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 2. In our psalm that we've just read, all right, Kirjath-Jearim, however you want to say it, is the place referred to, look down with me if you will here real quickly, in the verse 6. We found it, second line of verse 6, we found it in the field of Jar. We came upon it literally in the fields of Jar. Jar just simply means wood or thicket. It's the singular form for the plural noun Jearim. All right, this is a place that was by a thick wooded area. The location of the ark seems to have been forgotten during the years of the reign of Saul when it was in this city or in this town. 1 Chronicles 13:3 tells us. And it was only found later during David's reign after a serious time of searching. And if you know your Old Testament history, you're familiar with that. What happened then is described in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapters 13 to 16. I'm going to describe very quickly what happened, because in the description of what happened with the ark, we're going to find out how passionate David really was about his ministry goals and intentions. David first tried to transport the ark to Jerusalem on a cart drawn by oxen, which is not how God said the ark was to be moved. It was to be carried by the priests in a very particular way. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7 says that when the oxen stumbled, a man named Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, and he fell dead because of his irreverent actions. Do you think God desires to be handled in a particular way? He does. The Bible always defines how God's people should revere him and worship him. He's very particular about it. So the party was spoiled for a little bit, and David was distraught. And for about 3 months, the ark was then taken to the house of a named man, Obed-Edom. And David heard that God was blessing Obed-Edom because the ark's presence. And he tried again, this time making sure that the ark was moved in a way that God desired, so the ark came to Jerusalem at last. And in the psalm before us, we have several remembrances of that occasion outlined for us in verses 8 and 9. We're not going to read the verses again. You can do that on your own time. But this is the joy and the rejoicing of God's people's heart when the Lord, the symbol of the Lord's presence, is returned to its proper place. Okay. These are David's ministry intentions. These are his goals. He passionately pursued these goals. He actively desired to be a part of these intentions. This is worship in the Old Testament. We'll talk about their service in Psalm 134 tonight in their unified state that Psalm 133 describes. But practically for this morning, again, what are you passionate about when it comes to God's mission? And I want to ask you again, are you passionate just about the doing of the activity of that service? Or are you actually not wanting to just dot your I's and cross your T's, but actually want to influence souls in that ministry for spiritual reasons? David's doing both here. He's longing to do something practical that's necessary, while all along he knows it's going to cause the joy and the rejoicing of God's people. And he wants both. He wants both. And the longer you understand Scripture and the longer you're in the local church that teaches the Bible, your hearts will long for both as well. Meaningful ministry that brings about the spiritual maturity and consequently the joy of God's people. What we know about true spiritual ministry goals is that they're sourced in the Scriptures, And no one talks about them unless they have plans to fulfill them. In other words, these just aren't pie-in-the-sky ideals. They find out if their ideas are real, and they find out by doing so if they can find them based in scripture, in principle or mandate, and then they make plans to fulfill them. When we get done with the membership class, the final thing we do before someone comes in the membership is we say, okay, are you ready next week or shortly to be placed into some ministry? Because everyone who's at Grace, who's a member, is going to minister in at least one area faithfully. So you don't have 20% of the people doing 80 to 100% of the work, right? Everyone's a discipler. Everyone's a servant. No one's a spectator. Okay. Ministry intentions are sourced in the scriptures. There's plans to fulfill them. And what we understand here with David, something very important. Ministry intentions may be unrealized in their full scope in your lifetime. But they will be realized by the next faithful, faith-filled generation. Sometimes you have dreams and you have visions of spiritual ministry within a local church and beyond. And you set about plans to get those fulfilled. And what you find out sometimes is that you're just doing able to do the groundwork with the time that you have left. But you're preparing the next generation in discipleship to take it much farther than you ever could. How do we know that's going on here? What was David not allowed to do? He was not allowed to build the temple. But what did he do in the meantime? He didn't cause that to depress him to the point of inactivity. He got all the materials ready, remember? He gathered all that was necessary for his son to do what his heart longed to do. And David's zeal was no less because he could not build the temple. Even though he knew that part of his zeal was going to be an unrealized goal, he still did everything he could here and now. He wouldn't put up the flag and truce and say it's all over. I'm just going to coast until Jesus comes home. He stayed busy all the way up until the end. Practical things about intentions. Again, verse 10 is a break in the psalm that offers a brief prayer. But as we look to verses 11 to 18, we're going to consider the oaths that God made to his people. God does not make a promise that he cannot keep, like many folks around us may do. So we find here in verses 11 to 18 that we will know. We're not only going to know and realize spiritual goals or should have them and intentions in ministry, but we'll know the help and the reward of God as we fulfill our ministry. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 to 17 explains thoroughly God's intentions for David and his descendants. So if you want to cross-reference here, next to Psalm 132, verses 11 to 18, you can put 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 to 17. That passage in specific tells us these four things: that God will establish his people in their own land. That's Israel in Jerusalem. God will give David an heir to succeed him. That would be Solomon and forward. If those human, mere human heirs would obey God, God would bless them. And if they wouldn't obey God, he would not bless them. And we know from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David's successor is actually the one who'd build the temple, as we've already said. And we know that ultimately, that David's throne in Jesus Christ will last, as it says in verse 16, forever. There are two levels of promises in verses 11 to 18. The first level is this, that the heirs of David would not cease to occupy the throne as long as they obeyed God's statutes. And secondly, that the promise of a divine Messiah who alone would perform all the requirements of the law and rule forever would come from the line of David, as is often popular in the Christmas season. Cross-reference here, Matthew chapter 1, where it talks about the throne lasting forever here. And Jesus coming from the line of David. Matthew chapter 1 gives us the lineage of David all the way to Messiah. The promise of a Messiah is always in the background as we read the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament. But what is most striking about verses 13 to 18 is that they correspond to the things the people prayed for in verses 8 and 9 and longed to pray for in verse 10. And in each case, the answer goes beyond the petition. Study this out on your own time. Please do. David's zeal was caught, if you will, by God's people. When God's people prayed and they caught David's heart, they prayed for very specific things. But what is often true in Scripture is that when God's people's hearts are right and they're passionate and they're fervent about doing worship or church God's way, God blesses them above and beyond all that they could ask or think. Our simple zeal, our simple obedience, our simple ministry goals and intentions, we will pursue and we will pray for them to come to fruition. But behind that is a God who longs to show us great and mighty things that we've never seen before. And he's waiting to show that until he has a unified, busy, collective group of worshipers that want to do the right thing, the right way, and the right time. In other words, we keep the Lord back from spiritually blessing us the way he longs to bless us. Notice I said spiritually. You'll have to go to Texas and a big church there to find out that you'll get rich if you serve God. That's not the Bible. Okay, or he'll give you some Hawaiian island that's never been discovered before for you to retire on and build a mansion and cover overlay with gold. And we're just not going to go there. Folks, I want to be facetious. All I'm telling you is that God longs to exponentially demonstrate to a unified, purposeful, Bible-based, visional people his blessing. How in the world could God take 12 uneducated men in Acts chapter 3 and turn the whole world upside down? Because they were in Christ, they were unified, and they were busy about the work of the Lord. God blesses Grace Church of Mentor spiritually, in as much as its people are unified and serving the Lord. Now, some aren't looking at me over here. So I'm going to restate that. Way over here. All right? God longs to bless his people. Longs to bless his people in ways that we've never seen before. Never seen before. Just this small group of people. If we're unified and busy serving the Lord biblically. And he is doing so here in as much as we are that. So what are we saying is, we're not all there yet. There's some sitting in this section, that section, and that section who don't believe that yet. And so your life is in neutral. At least you think it is. You're never in neutral. You're either walking with the Lord or you are regressing. You can't steer a parked car. Everybody that names the name of Christ, what are your goals for the new year? And are they biblically based? And if so, you'll make plans to fulfill them. Whether you realize the joy of that now or the next generation will, you're doing something. Everybody. All right. Sometimes I wonder what visitors think when they come to this church. You know, I get in the car and I was like, man, they were there for the first time. That guy's a freak. You know, he got up on a chair and he's loud. And I lose sleep over thinking that. So if you guys are guests today, just talk to the person next to you. They'll tell you how silly I am. And come back and see us next week at the Christmas program. Hey, this guy doesn't want to go to heaven. and give an account to any soul here. Lord, they were here 4 services a week, but they were spectators. Lord, if so-and-so, if this group of 50, 60, or 100 people, and there's that many here who aren't very intentional, even though they come every Sunday morning. If this group of people would have just been like the apostles, Grace Church could have really seen what God had intended her to do. Wow. If we'd have just done that. Can I tell you something you don't want? You don't ever want to stand before a holy, omnipotent, omniscient God as one of his children and say, Lord, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. And it was because of me you didn't exponentially bless Grace Church of Menor in its mission. You don't want to be that person. Your entrance to heaven will not be all that abundant. We read all the I wills in verses 11 to 18, didn't we? We read them. They were very clear. And the promises of God far supersede anything that God's people even wanted in the passage. They asked for God to come to his resting place. He did far above and beyond that. They wanted him to sit on the throne. Well, Jesus is going to do that for sure. The people asked for righteousness for the priests and joy for the people. And the Lord's done far beyond just that. All the way to the promise of an enduring throne with an enduring king named Jesus, see? Right? An enduring throne and an enduring king named Jesus. The establishment of God's throne in Jerusalem in verses 13 and 14. This is kingdom truth here. This is the fulfillment of a future king to come. He is going to come. Verses 15 and 16, God's blessing on the people both spiritually and physically. That's coming. Political leaders for a long time have promised a golden age only if they're elected. Plato wrote of a perfect age in his Republic. Virgil popularized the theme for the Romans in his 4th eclogue. In more recent years in history, the dream of a utopia has been voiced by Thomas More, Samuel Butler, Edward Bellamy, Henry David Thoreau, Robert Owen, and Leo Tolstoy, who actually tried to create one. But in our time, the communists thought that they could create this through a classless society. And in our society, we thought we could create it through building prosperity and infinitely expanding prosperity through any means possible. How's that working out for you? That's just man's desire to set up some type of kingdom that will last forever, but because of the influence of sin, it's just not going to happen until Jesus comes. But you can't be part of that kingdom unless you're part of the king, and the king's part of you. Are you born again? One author said that the rule of man has been characterized with irreconcilable ambitions and conflicts of interests. The brains of man have been dedicated to the production of military machines and encounterments for the scattering of death and desolation among the inhabitants of the earth. Man has looked for peace and found war. He's talked of brotherhood and love and has seen hatred and persecution. He's boasted of civilization, enlightenment, and progress, and the so-called heathen have upbraided him for his godly practices. He spent billions of dollars for war, millions for pleasure, and it gives no promise of improvement. And as it was, so it is, and will be until King Jesus comes back. There has not been a period since the fall of man in which the race has enjoyed or witnessed the condition which prophecy declares shall be obtained in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. That was written by an author in 1938. Who didn't even live to see what we've seen, but his prophecy is true, isn't it? So while we await the coming of the Lord's kingdom, the Lord has promised his presence. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised to supply our needs. His righteous ones will never go without bread. He's given us a sufficient scripture that is bread from heaven that effectually works in those who believe. He's given us the blueprint to fulfill our own personal and ecclesiastical church goals and intentions in our county, in our city, in our state, in our nation. He's given us a mission to harvest more souls for that kingdom to come in eternal heavenly reality. Because the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom is going to happen. Look at verse 17 again. There I will cause the horn of David. That's the mighty ruler. A horn is often symbolized in the Old Testament scriptures as a mighty ruler. That's Jesus Christ. There I have caused the horn of David to spring forth, and I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. That's Jesus Christ. And his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. That's the reality of the heavenly kingdom to come. Can I just tell you folks this, something that you probably already know? Statism is idolatry. We've come to a place in our country, all right, where we're almost this close to praying, "Our Father who art in Washington." Statism is idolatry. There is a coming monolithic state that is not going to be an idolatrous state. And that's when King Jesus sits on the throne and rules the world. But until then, your goal as an individual Christian, as a worshiper, as a sojourner, someone who's growing in Christ, is to have specific ministry intentions, goals for the local church that the Lord Jesus Christ puts you in, to spiritually disciple people as you serve. Spiritually disciple people as you serve. Knowing all the while that if everyone does that here, not perfectly but progressively, that God longs to show us great and mighty things none of us have ever seen before. As we serve the coming King now, as we remain faithful, godly, dispossessed citizens of another country, a heavenly one, we serve in this country, not primarily as patriots of the good old US of A, for which we're thankful and proud to be American, but ultimately and primarily as citizens of Jesus' realm. We serve for him and like him now. And folks, 2013 would present to us supernatural things that none of us could have ever imagined. Our simple prayer request that God would help us plant churches and reach our country, that's pretty simple in God's heart. Let's just make sure we're not the ones holding him back. Let's pray together.